Well, there are three passages I want to look at this morning as we examine this part of the Catechism that talks about belief in God the Father Almighty. The first will be found in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It's in the first chapter, and it's a common refrain that you find in Paul's epistles. Beginning in verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice the beatitude, blessed, which is ascribed to God. In the first chapter of Ephesians, just a couple of books over, we find a similar benediction or a similar beatitude. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And finally, in the book of Hebrews, while the language is different, it underscores the same theme of God's acting in mercy and in grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the need of time." This question, what do you mean when you affirm your creed? That's what the word creed means. It's from the verb credo, which in the first person singular means I believe, and then the content of the faith. Now, first you have the act of believing, but the act of believing is directed to the object. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, to say you believe in God is not the same as what the creed is saying here. Muslims can say they believe in Allah. Jews can likewise affirm their belief in God. Now, Hindus believe in millions of them. At last count, the book on worldwide religion said that Hindus worship 3 million deities, and the list grows. Hinduism is extremely polytheistic, belief in many gods. A Buddhist, when it says, or when he says, she says, I believe in God, doesn't mean that God is a personal being, but in a force. Kind of like the Star Wars, you know, it's kind of a pervasive thing. But not a personal being. It's one thing to say you believe in God, it's another thing to say I believe, and notice the little preposition. I believe in God the Father. And the reason we know He's the Father is because He has revealed Himself as such. God has revealed Himself in general revelation as the Creator. The Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans says that God has not left Himself without a witness. The creation reveals the fact that there is a Creator. But we do not know by virtue of that, that He is a Father. That requires Him to tell us so. And He does so in His Word, the Bible. To believe in God the Father Almighty has first and foremost a reference to He as the first person of the Trinity. Now, we looked at the Trinity the last 2 weeks and what the Old Testament had to say about the triune nature of God, that within God's being there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, one in essence, but three persons, not three different beings. And this is the mystery. We've said many times before that God, by virtue of Him being an infinite being, is incomprehensible and reveals Himself only as He pleases to do so. And the fact that he can be three and yet one is something that our little minds cannot wrap it around. There are not three gods, as the Mormons believe, but there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now what the expressions, and let's look at them in turn. He says he believes in God, the Father. The name of the Father here is established as the Father first and foremost of the Son, who is eternally begotten. But he is also the Father by virtue of adoption to all those who are his children. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, pray this way, our Father. We are not related to God by birth. In fact, we come into this world, the Bible says, not as children of light, but children of darkness. We are said to be children of wrath, deserving God's judgment because we have violated the law of God. We have done so in word, thought, and deed, by omission and commission. This is a point I cannot make too often. People think that sin is restricted to some kind of overt behavior, like you stole something. You took something that wasn't yours. And we often think that it's just an external act as opposed to something that springs from the heart internally. But we made the point that one of the commandments is you should not covet. And the coveting is something that happens internally. You can covet without actually doing something that can be seen. And it was coveting that the Apostle Paul learned was his sin. Because the Bible says you shall not covet. And Paul said, I coveted. And coveting is an insipid form of idolatry. I want something that's not mine, and I will put my focus on that, and it's idolatrous. So sin is not just some external act, it's an internal act. And not only is it an internal act, it's the neglect of something. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in asking the question, what is sin? It says, it's any want of conformity to or transgression of the law. You sin by virtue of not doing what you should do, as well as doing things you should not have done. And therefore, we are guilty. We incur, or we are culpable, and therefore accountable to God. Now, we minimize sin, and I've made this point before. We speak of it as flaws, or indiscretions, or something else, peccadilloes. But we rarely see its serious nature as that which deserves God's judgment. And by the way, justice, which we all want to see, especially when something is done to us, we like justice. God would not be just if he did not deal with sin for what it really is. And sin deserves the judgment of God. The gospel consists in the mercy of God being displayed in him judging his Son in our place. To believe in God the Father, therefore, is to affirm that he is uniquely a particular God and not a generic one. To say you believe in God the Father Almighty is to affirm that expression, Almighty. And notice it followed by the Maker of all things in heaven and on earth. Almighty is a synonym for sovereign. God is able to do all that he pleases and all that he intends. In that passage that I read to you, the last one in the book of Hebrews, this is a text that I have preached on so many times I've forgotten how many, but it's one of my favorite portions of Scripture because of the content. The great Scottish theologian Robert Traill had a unique way of analyzing this text by using the form of a catechism, asking a question and then going to the text to see what the answer was. And the first question he asked in analyzing this text is, where is God? People often ask that in times of tragedy, when there's some personal thing bothering. Where is God? Where is he? Why doesn't he come and help? Why didn't he stop the tsunami or 9/11? Or where was God when this all happened? And by that way, we basically want God to be a cosmic bellhop, do our bidding. Traill asked the question so that we can get an answer from Scripture. And the Scripture says, he is on a throne of grace. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word throne? Well, you think of a monarch, a ruler, a sovereign. All those images come to mind when the word throne, because it speaks of a place where God reigns and rules. But notice it is a throne of grace. In fact, the preposition there actually says a throne that is established on grace. You see, the Bible speaks of many thrones. A throne of David upon which Christ shall be seated. That God has promised that one of David's descendants would sit upon that throne. That David was the king of Israel and he has a son. Solomon was his son. But he said there is a coming one who is the son or the seed of David. Paul tells us in Romans 1. Who is the heir to that throne upon which he now sits. Now the Bible speaks of another throne. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, there speaks of the great white throne. Notice it's not a throne of grace, it's a throne of judgment, pure and simple. And if you're arraigned before that throne, your deeds will be judged. In fact, the Bible says that God has recorded them in a book. That's a frightening thought if you're a person who reflects upon the fact that things that you have forgotten and choose to bury in your subconsciousness, God has not forgotten them. They are recorded. And a day is coming in which the dead, great and small, people who made great accomplishments. You know, the other day I was, yesterday as a matter of fact, I was watching the Oklahoma-Kansas game. And this freshman running back set an NCAA record by running for 427 yards. And he broke a record of the guy set just the week before. And in the history of football, only three guys have ever run for 400 yards. And this guy, a freshman, did it. Now, you think back through the annals of sports history and you think of the great names. And, you know, oftentimes they don't live out past their own generation. People forget. I was amazed one time when Frank Robinson, the great Frank Robinson, he's a baseball Hall of Famer. He was at the Baltimore Orioles spring training facility. And one of the young players says, "Who's that old goat?" And that's Frank Robinson. "Who's he?" "What? He's the greatest baseball player that Baltimore ever had." People forget how quick and how soon. Some of us are going to die in insignificance. Other than our immediate family and friends, nobody's going to remember us. I've often found it almost a bit macabre, but I enjoy walking through cemeteries and looking at tombstones where you'll see a person's was born and died. Back east, you can go to a lot of the old churches and the cemeteries behind the church. And I went to Princeton one time and I'm walking around the Princeton Cemetery and amidst the insignificant names, there was two names that like, whoa, there is the grave of the great Charles Hodge. And just a few yards over is the grave of the great Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. And I was like, I'm holy ground here. Here amidst the insignificance were these two great theologians. And you can go to various cemeteries and find, you know, the grave of Jonathan Edwards. In Scotland, Sinclair Ferguson said, if you go looking for the grave of the great John Knox, it's under a parking lot. The great John Knox, one of the greatest figures in Scottish history, is buried, his grave is under a parking lot. But the Bible says the great and small, those who have attained some kind of notoriety, like a Napoleon or an Adolf Hitler, are going to be arraigned before God and the books are open and they will be judged according to the things they've done. But here we have a throne of grace. And notice what it emphasizes. It emphasizes that he's approachable. Because the second question Trell asked is, since God is the throne of grace, how should I come to him? And the text says, let us come boldly. Whoa, wait a minute. How do I do that? The context immediately is speaking about the fact that people are needing grace and mercy. And you come before God's throne, not flippantly demanding of him things, like the song that Janis Joplin once sang, "Oh God, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends." You know, people treat God like a genie in the lamp. But we come boldly, and why is it the third question we can come that way? Because we have something. What? Some entitlement? Why can we come into God's presence that way? Because we have a great high priest. And this is the clerical, this is the important distinction. If you do not have this great high priest, you cannot come into God's presence. He's unapproachable. No mediator, no approach. The book of Hebrews says anybody who seeks to come to God like that will encounter a flaming, horrible nightmare because God is holy. All of those Old Testament times where the saints of God saw God like Isaiah, woe is me. I'm undone. God's holiness is frightening. R.C. Sproul said the holiness of God scares the daylights out of people. You see this in the occasion when Jesus is asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and a great storm comes up. And if you've never been on the Sea of Galilee, the way it's situated geographically. Here, Louise, is something I learned from Dr. Fisher in biblical geography. It sets in a funnel so that winds go sweeping through it and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and it's not like a little ocean. The waves can get 20 and 30 feet tall, like on Lake Michigan, in which you hear about, you know, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And these storms were quite common. And here in this boat are seasoned fishermen, Peter and John, and they think we're going to drown. So they go wake Jesus up and say, don't you care that we're about, and they usually use the word, we're about to meet our Maker. And Jesus said, quiet. And he commands the waters, and they obey him. In fact, the word he uses when he says, be still, is an expression that a dog handler would say to his dog who is barking, and the dog obeys. And what happened when the disciples saw this? They were terrified. He's worse than the storm. So what does Peter do? He falls on his knees and says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You see, holiness elicits that sense of our, not only our finitude, but our sinfulness. We see God as He really is. It's a frightening thought if we don't have a mediator. But the text says we have one. And notice how He's described. We have a great high priest who has passed into the very presence of God through the veil into heaven. You know, the Bible speaks of heaven in a threefold sense. There is the heaven, which refers to the sphere of the birds. Birds fly around in the heavens. And then it speaks of heavens in terms of the constellation, the stars, the planets. But then it speaks of this third place, the abode of God. The Apostle Paul, in that epistle to 2 Corinthians, talks about being caught up into the third heaven, where not just out there in outer space. Remember the cosmonaut who said there, he looked around, he couldn't see God. Of course you couldn't. He's not in that abode. He's in the third heaven, which is the place of the Father's home. And Jesus has passed into the presence of the very eternal God, where He ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through Him. And notice He's able to sympathize. He who was sinless is sympathizing with the weakness of His people. You see, notice how the final question is, what shall we get when we come? That we may receive mercy and find grace. Notice the order. Mercy precedes grace. Because we don't deserve mercy, we need it. Mercy to sinners. And what I think that boldly speaking means is to acknowledge and confess our sins. Our initial reaction to the presence of God is to do exactly what Adam and Eve did, and that's go hide and make some kind of fig leaf to hide our nakedness because we're ashamed. And that's what the holiness of God reveals to us. We come through Christ. And this throne bespeaks God's sovereignty to dispense mercy and grace. Do you know mercy and grace is not something God's obligated to give? He is not put in a position where, I need mercy and grace, you've got to give it to me. No, we come through Christ, and in Him, God is merciful and comforting. He is the God of all mercies. And notice He says that we may find mercy and grace, and the expression to help us in a time of need, in the nick of time. It's like the Calvary shows up just at the very last moment. But the other thing you may want to do is it says we find it. It's like, in fact, the Greek word is eureka. We don't use that very much. But there was a time when people would say, eureka! They had a great discovery. I found it. And it's something that brings us great relief and surprise. We are the recipients of mercy, and God is gracious to sinners who come to Him through Christ. That's what I mean when I say I believe in God the Father Almighty, the one who sits upon this throne, the one to whom we are accountable, the one to whom we must all one day appear, either with the great high priest as our advocate or without him. And without him, we are hopelessly lost. It is the practice of this church to observe the Lord's table every week, in which we rehearse the mercy of God in the giving of Christ in his body and blood. These are the sacraments of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. That word sacrament may create in the minds of many people